All right, so we're continuing our series this morning on healthy doctrine, and we are in the third session, and this morning we're going to look at the doctrine of Scripture. So as we orient our hearts and our minds towards the doctrine of Scripture this morning, I want to start with a few passages from the Scripture to get us rightly appreciating the gravity and the glory of what we're going to be looking at this morning. So we're going to be in our Bibles a lot, so get your fingers nimble, like ready to turn all over the place. So start in Deuteronomy 5. So turn to Deuteronomy 5 with me. And if you can't keep up with all of them, that's okay. You can always just listen. If you are too busy flipping around and you can't focus on what I'm saying, then that might be missed the point. So, flip and try to get there. If I start before you get there, just listen. But here's Deuteronomy 5, 22 to 27. We're just going to read a few scriptures to get our hearts around what we're dealing with here. Deuteronomy 5, 22 to 27. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly, Moses is telling Israel. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we've seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have, and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." Listen to Isaiah 66, 1 to 2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." One more from the end of Psalm 119. Tim read us from the beginning. Psalm 119, 129. "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." God's word is so powerful and so glorious, so beautiful and so authoritative and rich that we need it. We can't live without it. And you just see the psalmist longing for it and delighting in it and panting after it and weeping over its being broken. This is the word of God that we are dealing with this morning. We need the word of God. We can't live without it. And if we get the doctrine of the word of God wrong, if we think about God's word wrongly, then we'll start to lose God's word, and we will simultaneously lose our lives. The Bible says that man can't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We can't live without the Bible. And because it's so important, it's become a central point of testing, of temptation, of attack from the enemy. This is the foundation that he's always coming against, is the truth of the Word of God. In every generation, there are challenges in the church at large to the doctrine of the Scripture, to try to alter our view of the Scripture so that it's less esteemed in our eyes and in our hearts, so that we let it go. It's a central point of attack by the enemy in every generation, starting with the first one, right? Genesis 3, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" There it is. An assault on the Word of God. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" They're just directly contradicting the Word of God. First calling it into question, only so that over time he can end up in a place where he just directly contradicts it. God said, "You will surely die." And the devil says, "You will not surely die." He does the same thing with Jesus. Look at Matthew. Listen to Matthew 3:16 through 4:3. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." So you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the Father speaking out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But notice that, "if you are the Son of God," what's the last thing we just heard? The Father saying from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And now the devil comes and says, "If you are the Son of God," if God's word is true. He loves this line of attack. He loves to come against God's word and to sow seeds of doubt into your heart and into our hearts to get us away from God. And we expect this from the world, right? We expect this kind of behavior from Satan. He's going to come against God's word. We expect it from the world, from those who are in rebellion against God. We expect them to turn against the word of God, to undermine it, to set it aside. But what's staggering is just how many people in the church join this battle against the Bible. How many of those under the name of Christian develop and teach doctrines of the Scripture that cut away, that erode underneath them until there's really nothing left? How many in the church come and say, "Has God really said?" Questioning whether the Bible is reliable, questioning whether the Bible is clear, questioning whether the Bible is actually objectively true and without error. I mean, there are lots of pastors in our own town who preach week after week from a Bible that they don't believe to be objectively true and without error. I know because I went to this group of local pastors here in Durango, led by Jeff Huber at the Methodist Church, who led a discussion on why we can't believe the Bible, why it's filled with contradictions and errors, and we can hope to glean some spiritual helpfulness out of it, but we can't ultimately and objectively believe it. It's staggering how common an unhealthy doctrine of the Scripture is, even within the church. So we need to think together about the Bible, about what the Bible says about itself, about what is contained in the Scriptures, because who's God near to? So we read earlier in Isaiah, the one who's humble and contrite and who trembles at his word, who shakes and trembles in awe, whose heart's longing for his word. That's the one God's going to be close to. Let's think together about what God says about the Bible, what the church has always believed and affirmed about the Bible throughout history. We're going to focus on four truths about the doctrine of the Scripture, and that is the Scripture is inspired by God, it's inerrant, it's authoritative, and it's sufficient. Inspired, inerrant, authoritative and sufficient. So first, the Bible is inspired by God. It's inspired by God. What does the word inspired mean? What do we mean by that? Because this word gets used in different ways. We don't mean just in the kind of sense that we use it usually or typically or commonly. Like if we said, man, I saw this beautiful view of the La Plata Mountains covered in snow and the sun was glistening off of them and I was just inspired to paint a picture of them. We were inspired, in other words, we were kind of moved. But this is a more kind of technical use of the term inspired, though the Bible certainly does that to us. But when we say the Bible's inspired, what we mean is that it's breathed out by God. That's literally what the Greek says underneath the translation of inspired. It's God breathed. It means that God, this word, God breathed out. We get this term from 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's breathed out by God. What does that mean? What does it mean that God breathed out the word? It's a Trinitarian work, isn't it? Just like we saw when we saw Jesus being baptized. The Father is speaking and the Spirit's descending on the Son. So it is with the doctrine of God's word. That do you know that the ultimate word of God is Jesus himself, according to John 1. The word is so significant, it's so crucial, that Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity, is called the word of God. And so you have the Father, God, speaking the word of God. But there's a third ingredient you need in order to be able to speak. You need a speaker and you need a word to be spoken. But what is a word other than vibrations carried on breath? So as I'm speaking to you now, and it's more complicated as it's going through this and the wires and across, but what's happening essentially, at least especially in this room, is that I'm shaping the air with my mouth. I'm pushing air out of my lungs, and then I'm shaping it with my voice box and with my mouth and with my lips, and I'm shaping it, and that's creating vibrations in the air, and they're going out and they're landing in your ears. So without breath, there's no speech, there's no words. And so you have the word of God being carried on the breath or the spirit of God. In Hebrew and in Greek, the word for spirit and breath is the same word. So you have God speaking. He's speaking out the word and it's being carried on the breath and it's coming to God's people. That's why he says that the word is God-breathed. It's a rich, profound truth that he's communicating. And what he's trying to say, what he's getting at, is that it's God's word. The scripture is God's word. It's breathed out by God. He has spoken it, and it's true. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." The scripture, the apostolic teaching, is not simply the word of men. It is the word of God. And Paul commends the Thessalonians for seeing it and receiving it that way. Or listen to it. Here's another good example, 1 Corinthians 14:37 and 38. "If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." The words of Paul are not suggestions. They're not the ideas of a man. They are a command of the Lord. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. When Tim reads to you God's word of the assurance of pardon, you should hear God himself speaking a promise of pardon for your sins directly to you. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. And the gospel itself is the heart of Scripture, the summary of all Scripture. The gospel itself is not man's gospel, but God's. Listen to Galatians 1, 11 to 12. Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel that we preach, the gospel that we believe, that we would receive and delight in, is not a gospel of men. It didn't come from men. It didn't originate with them. It came as a revelation of Jesus Christ from God Himself. It's a glorious thing. The Bible is inspired by God. It is breathed out by God. The scriptures are God's own words, and we've got to believe them to be such so that we can receive them the way that He intends us to receive them. Now, this is not in opposition to the fact that it's written by men, right? I'm telling you, Paul said, and then I'm reading to you, and then Paul's claiming that it's the words of God. So it's not that it's the words of God rather than the words of men. The scripture is not even generally dictated to men. Now, the Ten Commandments are written by God's own finger on the tablets of stone. There you have direct, without mediation, just the words from God dictated. But when we have the scriptures being written, they're being written by people. And you can even tell differences of their personalities as you read. Paul reads different than Peter, reads different than Luke, reads different than Solomon, because human beings are fully involved in this process, and yet it's God's words that they are recording. You have a human author and a divine author working simultaneously together in the scriptures. Because supernatural and natural causes of things are not at odds with one another. They're not in contradiction to one another. The divine causes are foundational to human ones. So you can have divine causes working through human causes to bring about what God wants, but God is foundational. It's Him who is directing this. If that's confusing to you, I'll give you an analogy that might help somewhat. I can ask you the question, what makes a car go? What makes a car go? What makes it accelerate and move down the road? You might say, the intention of the driver. Right? I intend to move the car down the road. I set out, I have a will and a plan to move the car, and that ultimately sets in motion things that propel the car down the road. My intention makes the car go. Or my action makes the car go. I go and I get in and I turn the key and I press my foot on the gas pedal. And as I do that, it's that action coming from the intention that I had to do it that's making the car go. Or I might say, it's the fuel that's making the car go. As I press that pedal, fuel's going through the lines, and it's igniting, and it's moving pistons, and it's being transferred to the wheels, and it's propelling the car forward. It's the fuel that's making the car go. It's the engine that makes the car go. No, it's the rotating tires that makes the car go. What makes the car go? Well, in some sense, all of these things are working together, but behind all of that is the intention of a person to make that car go. It's not just going to go on its own. So we might ask similarly, what makes Scripture? What makes Scripture? Listen to how Peter says it in 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So are men involved in the writing of Scripture? Absolutely. And I would say men are involved in the writing of Scripture like gasoline flowing through the lines is involved in making a car go. But they're not neither the first step nor the last step, but they're just kind of a piece in the puzzle that God's using. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It didn't come from it. Its origin isn't in the person or in their own interpretation of it. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Scripture didn't come from the will of man. Was somebody intended, I'm going to write some scripture. I'm going to make this up, and I'm going to put this out on paper. That's not where scripture comes from. It's not produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God. You see, God's speaking through them. They're speaking, but they're speaking from a source that's beyond and behind themselves, and that source is God. As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God breathes His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit picks them up and carries them along so that they're speaking and they're writing the very words of God. And God gives testimony to this truth from every side, this reality that the Scripture is inspired by God. He gives testimony to this on every side. Listen to how the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about it. This is really helpful. The Westminster Confession of Faith, section 1, number 5, says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter. the efficacy of the doctrine. It works. It produces life in us. So the church testifies to it throughout the ages. All these people that have seen it, laid down their lives for it, been transformed by it, the testimony of the church, the heavenliness of the matter, the content of the scriptures is heavenly and glorious and not from men. The efficacy of the doctrine works, it transforms you, it gets into you, and it changes you forever. The efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style. The more you study the Bible, the more you come to see there's no book has ever been written like this book. It's the way it's woven together is beyond any work of human will. The consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. That's not what made-up human revelation does. There's people have tried to invent their own scriptures and make it up. And those scriptures, if you look at them, they don't aim all at the glory of God. They aim somehow at the benefit of the men who wrote them. We can look at the full discovery, back to the quote, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So the Holy Spirit bears witness by the Word and with the Word and to the Word. He bears witness to our hearts as we read it. We know it to be true. We hear the voice of our shepherd and we know that it's Him. You hear the voice of Jesus and you follow Him because you know Him. His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Bible first is inspired. It's breathed out by God. It's God's own Word. There's testimony to this on every side. And since the Bible is the Word of God, lots of things follow. First, it's inerrant. It's inerrant. What does that mean? The Bible is inerrant. It just means that it has no errors. It's without error. It's inerrant. It does not err. It has no untruths. Everything in the Bible is true and accurate and factual. Sometimes we use a related word, infallible, meaning it's not capable of error. The Bible is incapable of error. It's without errors. And this isn't limited to spiritual truths, but the Bible is inerrant. It's without error in everything. Everything that it addresses and everything that it speaks to. The Bible is perfect because it's spoken by God. It's completely true. How can we know that the Bible is inerrant? First, it's just an inevitable implication of the inspiration of Scripture. If Scripture is God's own word, God breathed it out, it didn't come from men, God carried people along. If it came from God, if it's inspired, then it's got to be true, right? Here's the argument. The Bible is God's word. God is utterly true. Therefore, the Bible is utterly true. You got it. The Bible's God's word. God's utterly true. Therefore, the Bible is utterly true. If it's God's word, God wrote it, God doesn't make mistakes. Nothing takes God by surprise. There's nothing He didn't know or He didn't foresee. Right? This comes from His exhaustive knowledge and His incredible power. And then the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that it's without error. It's perfect. Listen to Psalm 12:6. I'm going to have to pull it up. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. The words of the Lord are pure, like silver refined seven times. Okay? Well, what are you doing when you're refining silver? You're melting it down, the impurities rise to the top, and you skim them off. And then if you want to make sure it's really pure, you do it again. And if you want to make sure it's really pure, you do it a third time. But God's word is purified. It's refined not just three times, but it's done again and again and again and again, like silver refined seven times. Until what? Until all the impurities are gone. The words of the Lord are pure words. There are no impurities. There are no errors. There are no mistakes in the Word of God. It's completely true. Or listen to Titus 1:9. He must hold firm, this is the qualifications for an elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He's just to hold fast to the trustworthy word. The word of God is trustworthy. If the word of God has errors and contradictions and mistakes, it would not be worthy of our complete trust. But it's absolutely trustworthy. You can bank your entire life on God's word, and in fact, you're called to. And if we have this fallible word that we're called to bank our lives on, how do we know which parts to bank our lives on and which not to? Thankfully, we don't have to wonder, because God's word is trustworthy. Or listen to John 17:17. Jesus prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." God's word is without error. It doesn't have flaws and problems. There's no lies. The word of God is truth. Or 2 Samuel 22:31. "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He's a shield for all those who take refuge in him." The word of God proves true. Why? Because he's perfect. And so his word proves true. It's by testing, see it, put your faith in the word of God, lean on it, expect it to be true, and you will find it to be true every single time. It's faithful. It's reliable. You can bank your life on it, and you must bank your life on it. We need to know that the word of God is true. You see how devastating it would be to faith if the word of God weren't true, if it had errors, if it were mostly true, but there's got to be some problems and there's some things that are just off. Well, then how do we live according to it? How do we receive it with faith if it's not true? One more, John 10:35. Jesus says, if he called them gods, he's in the midst of kind of a detailed argument I'm not going to lay out. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent to the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? The point I want you to get here is just this aside that Jesus just takes for granted, but he throws in here in the course of another argument. The scripture cannot be broken. We sang this morning. He whose word cannot be broken formed you for his own abode, I think is what it says. His word can't be broken. It's perfect. It's inerrant. It's fully true. All right. Well, what about corruptions and the texts and translations? Like, how can we say God's word is perfect when, what do we just say about the end of Mark, right? So if you're wondering about the texts themselves, this comes up a lot. This could be its whole own sermon, but this comes up a lot among highly educated people or they'll want to say, well, I read and I saw that the scriptures, the texts themselves are not reliable. There's corruptions in the texts. There's corruptions in the translations. If you want to know more about the texts, just go back a few weeks and you can listen to our sermon on the end of Mark. And we dig all into how we know with precise accuracy what the original text said. We don't have to worry about the manuscripts being lost because we have this whole host of manuscripts and copies and copies and copies and copies all together, which we can weigh and we have access to and we can know with precise accuracy what the Word of God says. What about translation? Okay, maybe it was true originally, but it's been translated so many times, been translated time after time after time, that scripture is really like the game of telephone, right? Where you get a group of people, and one person has an original message, and they whisper it to them, and then they whisper it to them, but it gets a little bit corrupted there, and then they whisper it to them, and then you have a wise guy, and he changes it on purpose, and then it goes to him, and then he corrupts that, and then at the end, this guy says what he heard, and it's nothing like what the original guy said, and the meaning is lost, and isn't that what scripture is? Because it's been translated so many times over thousands of years. How can we say it's perfect? But the thing is that it's not like a game of telephone. That's just historically inaccurate. It's not as though historically we had the original translation of the New Testament in Greek, and then it was translated into Latin, and then from Latin to, say, German, and then from German to English, and then from Old English now to Modern English, and over so many translations, it's lost, so much has been lost. But that's just not how it's happened. That you had the original Greek manuscript of the New Testament, and it was translated into Latin. And then when the need came, it was translated from the original Greek into German. And then when the need came, it was translated from the original Greek into the English. And when the need came, it was translated from the original Greek into Modern English. So it's not this chain of corruption. Every time we're going right back to the source. So in some sense, it's like the game of telephone in that, what do you do at the end of the game of telephone? You ask the guy who started what the original message was. And then you can compare it with the message you ended up with, and you can find where it went wrong, and you can trace it out, and that's part of the fun of it. But that's how it is with the scripture. Anytime there even does get a corruption worked its way into it, you can go back to the old manuscripts, and you can check it, and we know exactly what it originally said. The word of God is without error. What about alleged contradictions, though? And what about alleged contradictions? Well, the Bible says this in one place, but it says something else in another place. How could I prove to you during the sermon that there are no contradictions in the Bible? I can give you my testimony, and then, if anybody's listening and has a contradiction in the Bible that you struggle with, or an apparent contradiction, let's talk about that individual one, right? I wouldn't be able to cover any possible contradiction you might think of, but what I can do is give you my testimony about contradictions in the Scripture, and that is that I've carefully studied the Bible for many, many years, carefully and deeply, even learning the original languages that it was written in so that I could translate it from the original languages, so that I could read it in the original Greek and Hebrew, better with Greek than with Hebrew. And then for years I've studied theology diligently, read books and piles of books about the Bible, trying to understand what the Bible says, and I've done that, piles of books from believing scholars who know the Bible and believe the Bible and love the Bible, as well as books from unbelieving scholars who hate the Bible and reject the Bible and are actually intending to discount the Bible and to prove contradictions. And I've studied all of those things. And my takeaway from all of this study is that I've never seen a single contradiction in the Bible. I've had problems, things like, I don't understand how this goes together. And generally, the more I look at it, the more it unfolds, and I think, like, oh, it was me who was confused, and the Bible was actually really clear. This doesn't mean there's no mystery in it, but over the years of studying the Bible, studying theology, studying doctrine, studying the language, translating the Bible, teaching the Bible, I've taught through at least 15 books of the Bible carefully, word by word, I've never met a contradiction in the Bible. I've never seen one. That's glorious. For almost 20 years, I've reasoned with unbelievers every single week for hours, every week. I'll just go out into the world and find people who don't believe and reason with them about the scriptures and hear their objections. And I feel that in those 20 years, I've pretty well heard all the objections. It's just the same objections that get recycled over and over and over again. And in all of those interactions, I've never found someone bring up a contradiction in the Bible that I thought, oh, actually, that's true. There is no answer for that. There are no contradictions in the Bible. That's amazing. That's amazing. This is God's word, and it's without error. And it's not just me who thinks so. That's my testimony. I'll take that for what it's worth. As somebody who's looked into it very, very carefully. If you have a contradiction that you wrestle with, an apparent contradiction, bring it to me and we'll wrestle through it together. And I assure you, we will be able to see that God is true and consistent and his word is without error. But it's not just me who says it. So I want to read to you from a document called the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. The Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, where a bunch of evangelical scholars got together to put their testimony together about the infallibility of the Bible. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy was produced at an International Summit Conference of Evangelical Leaders in 1978. Right? So in 1978, a bunch of pastors got together, almost 300 of them, to sign this document, including James Boyce, Norm Geisler, John Gerstner, Carl Henry, Roger Nicole, J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, Francis Schaeffer, John Wenham. Just if you are familiar with theology, some of these names might help you. If not, it's just a list of people. But let me write you what they said. Here's the preface. They're summarizing good doctrine on the Bible, of the doctrine of Scripture. They said, the authority of Scripture is a key issue for the Christian church in this and every age. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are called to show the reality of their discipleship by humbly and faithfully obeying God's written word. To stray from Scripture in faith or conduct is disloyalty to our Master. Recognition of the total truth and trustworthiness of Holy Scripture is essential to a full grasp and adequate confession of its authority. The following statement affirms this inerrancy of Scripture afresh, making clear our understanding of it and warning against its denial. We are persuaded that to deny it is to set aside the witness of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit. We are persuaded that to deny it is to set aside the witness of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, and to refuse that submission to the claims of God's own word, which marks true Christian faith. We see it as our timely duty to make this affirmation in the face of current lapses from the truth of inerrancy among our fellow Christians and misunderstandings of this doctrine in the world at large. Here's five brief statements about the inerrancy of Scripture for you to strengthen your doctrine of Scripture, your understanding of what we believe about the Bible and confess about the Bible, so that we don't set aside the testimony of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. One, God, who is himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. Two, Holy Scripture, being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. Three, the Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by his inward witness and opens our mind to understand its meaning. Four, being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching. No less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. So in everything that it talks about, it's without error. And lastly, five, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded, or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. And such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and the church. It really does. And this doctrine of inerrancy, for many of you listening, you probably just take this for granted. You just think, yeah, like I don't need 15 minutes in the sermon to persuade me and to prove to me the Bible's without error. I know it is. It's God's word. I love it. I believe it. And that's good. And God bless you. But you have to see that there is a constant attack on this doctrine from seminaries, from pastors, from churches, constantly seeking to erode this and just erode from every different angle. So it's important that we be shored up and strengthened in this. All right, the Bible's inspired. It's God's own word. It's therefore inerrant without error. And thirdly, it's authoritative. The Bible's authoritative. It's not merely the words of a friend. The Bible's not merely words of helpful wisdom. It's not just chicken soup for the spiritual soul. It's not just some good or interesting ideas. These are the words of your heavenly Father, the words of your God, the words of your King, the words of the Lord of all creation. And every single person is bound to believe it. Every single person is bound to believe his promises, to obey his commands, to learn from his instruction, to heed his warnings, to receive his encouragement, and on and on and on, to receive humbly whatever God's word says and directs us to do is our call for every human being on the earth. Because God made every single person. God's word is not merely authoritative for Christians. It's authoritative for every human being whom he has created. Scripture alone is the highest authority for everyone. Why? Why is Scripture the highest authority, because God is the ultimate authority and God is speaking in the scriptures. This follows clearly. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. There's no authority except from God. If there is no God, there is no authority, but there is God, and so that God is the ultimate authority, and every lesser authority that exists exists only because he lends them authority. God is filled with authority over all the earth. Or Jude 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God has all dominion, all authority belongs to him, or Jesus in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I commanded. Do you see that? All authority resides in Jesus, and so he sends us out to go tell everybody to obey everything he said, because his word is authoritative. God expresses his authority to us chiefly in his word. Psalm 119, 4 to 5, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. You hear the authority in the word of God there. He's commanded that his precepts be kept diligently. This is the king's command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's not a good idea, though it is a good idea. But it's a command from God. Psalm 138, 2. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. God has exalted above all things his name and his word. God communicates his authority to us in the scripture, in his word. This is why he tells you to tremble at it. When you hear God's word, you should tremble with a holy reverence. It should be a delighted trembling, a rejoicing trembling, but a trembling for sure. God speaks authoritatively, and his authority is not burdensome or sad. God's authority is delightful and good. God's authority is for your blessing. We live in an age where we don't really like the idea or the word or the notion or the act of submission to authority, but authority is beautiful and delightful and good. We have to humble ourselves to learn to see authority as a good thing and to delight in God's authority, to delight in his word. God's word is authoritative, which means that to disbelieve or disobey scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. And that is at the heart of sin. So the Bible is breathed out by God. It's God's own word. It's without error. It comes with all authority to us. And lastly, the Bible is sufficient. It's sufficient. What does the word sufficient mean? It means that it contains everything you need, right? It has everything you need. It's sufficient. You don't need anything else. It doesn't mean it contains every possible thing. Right? For when we say something's sufficient, it doesn't mean it contains every possible thing. It just means that it contains all that you need. It's sufficient. It doesn't mean that Scripture is the only place God speaks. It can't mean that. When we read the Scripture, it tells us that the heavens are declaring. The sky above is proclaiming his handiwork. Day after day, it pours forth speech, and night after night reveals knowledge. God is speaking all over the place. General revelation, the heavens declare. Through internal revelation, the Bible says that our consciences testify to the law of God. You have testimony streaming down from the heavens about who God is. You have testimony bubbling up from your heart in your conscience saying, yes, his law is good and you shouldn't have done that and you've broken his law and when you do, you deserve death. And for a believer, you have the Holy Spirit inside you, which John says is testifying to all truth. You have an anointing that testifies to you all truth, teaches you all things. So to say the Bible is sufficient isn't to say it's the only place God speaks, but it's to say that it's enough, that you have everything you need to hear from God in the Scripture. It's totally sufficient. Scripture teaches us this. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. Paul's telling Timothy that from childhood he's been acquainted, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's Scripture. From childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God. There's that inspiration. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Get this part. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, training, all these different kinds of things that God's Word does. It's profitable for all those things so that the man of God, the person who's following God, will be complete. They'll be brought to their goal, to their telos, their perfection. May be complete, equipped for every good work. The Scripture is able to equip you for every good work that God calls you to. It's sufficient. It has everything you need. You have all the Scriptures. Notice it's all Scripture, not just little bits. But all Scripture, the whole counsel of God, is able to make you complete and to equip you for everything that God's going to call you to do. The Scripture is sufficient. That's glorious. But listen to 2 Peter 1, 3-4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God, by his power, has given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. Where? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. By which knowledge, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. All things for life and godliness comes to us in the knowledge of God through his promises. The Scripture is sufficient. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for you? It means that you have everything you need to share the gospel with your neighbors and your friends, for one. You have everything you need. You don't need tracts. You don't need cubes that unfold in a clever fashion. You don't need an MDiv, a degree in theology. You don't need anything but all the Scripture. If you have all the Scripture, you are able to share the gospel with anyone that you need to share it with everyone. Now, some of those other things might be useful. Right? To say it's sufficient doesn't mean there's all there is, but it's all you need. You just need God's Spirit working through his Word. The Scripture is sufficient. You have everything you need to counsel each other through every trouble in life. You have everything you need. You are equipped to do everything God's called you to do, right? So you may be complete, equipped for every good work. Is encouraging and speaking the truth to your brothers and sisters when they're in trouble a good work from God? Yes, thank you. It is. And you're equipped by the Scripture for every good work, according to Paul writing to Timothy. You don't need a degree in psychology. You don't need an MDiv. You don't need a certification from a board. You don't need a nice long couch for someone to lay on so that you can counsel them out of their troubles. Some of those things might be useful. You just need all of God's Word, and you have enough. You have enough. We have enough in God's Word for all preaching and teaching. We have enough. We don't have to have videos and pictures because this is a visual culture. It's the only way you'll reach people. The Scripture is sufficient. We just need God's Word. We don't need other things to make the Bible relevant or exciting to postmodern people. We will never make the Bible relevant or exciting. It's the Bible that makes us relevant or exciting. Parents, you don't need curriculum or training to disciple your children. You might use those things. They might be really helpful. But all you need is all of the Scripture. It's sufficient. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Is discipling your children a good work? And the Scripture gives you everything you need, all the equipment you need to do it. You have everything you need for sanctification, Christian. We all have our favorite books. We love books. Books are super helpful. But you don't need any other book to get your sanctification straightened out, to walk out of any sin. You just need all of Scripture. You don't need the Book of Mormon. You don't need the Pope. You don't need new modern apostles. You don't need AA's big book. The scripture is sufficient for you. The scriptures have everything you need for knowing God's will. What does the sufficiency of scripture mean for you? Listen to this. You have everything you need for knowing God's will. You're actually commanded by the Bible to discern God's will, to know what God's will is. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So discerning the will of God, is that a good work that you're called to as Christians?
Yes.
Yes. The Bible is able to equip you, to make you complete, and equip you for every good work, including discerning the will of God. The scripture is sufficient for you to discern the will of God. That puts the onus on us to search and to know all the scriptures, right? Because all the scriptures are profitable for you. We need to know all of them to seek to apply them in every situation. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. How do we test? We test by going to the scripture and studying it and knowing it and applying it to our life. And then when things come up in our life, we say, what do we do? What's God's will here? And then we go back to the scripture and we study it and we think about it and we apply it and we just go back and forth. What Hebrews says is this training in discernment. It's for the mature who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern between good and evil. The scripture is sufficient. You have everything you need to discern God's will in the Bible. It's able to make you complete. Therefore, it must be enough to determine God's will for you. We shouldn't just follow a vague sense of what most people think is right or wrong, but we should give ourselves to the scripture to know what God's will is. It's sufficient to tell us. We shouldn't seek to interpret vague signs like tea leaves, but we should be a people who diligently search God's word to know what his will is clearly revealed to us. It's sufficient. So, since the scripture is sufficient, if something's not addressed in scripture, then it must not be necessary for life and godliness, right? If the scripture gives you everything you need to be fully equipped for every good work, then if something's not in the scripture, you don't have to have it in order to obey God, in order to walk before him. That means there's a lot of freedom in Christ. That's a glorious and beautiful and delightful thing. There's freedom in Christ. Listen to how Wayne Grudem talks about it. He says, there will, of course, be sometimes when the answer we find, when we're trying to discern God's will, when the answer we find is that Scripture does not speak directly to our question. In those cases, we may conclude that God has not required us to think or to act in any certain way with regard to that question, except in terms of more general principles regarding our attitudes and goals. That's the glory of Christian freedom. If the Bible doesn't tell you what to do, you're free to make that decision under the general principles of God's word. Here's how Calvin says it. Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit, in which, as nothing is omitted that's both necessary and useful to know, so nothing is taught but what is expedient to know. Nothing's left out of Scripture that's necessary for you to know. Nothing's left out of Scripture that's useful for you to know. And also, nothing's taught but what's expedient to know. There's not a whole bunch of extra stuff that so that it becomes so big that we could never understand it all. We could never take it in, like often the laws of men become. So burdensome and so filled with details and wrinkles that nobody could ever know all of them. Even the people passing the laws often haven't read them. But God's not that way. He gives us everything we need to know. One book, the Bible. What a glorious God. None of this means that Scripture is all we have. That's not what sufficiency means. Don't conclude that you don't need the Holy Spirit. You can't understand the Word without Him. Don't conclude that the church and the spiritual gifts of others are optional add-ons to your Christian life. The sufficient Scriptures tell you that they're not optional. Don't conclude there are no other forms of revelation. The sufficient Scripture points you to the general revelation in the world and prophetic revelation from the Spirit as things that we should eagerly pursue. Don't conclude that we should ignore what Holy Spirit-gifted Christians have learned from the sufficient scriptures throughout history and just sweep that all aside as though it's not helpful for us. Great doctrinal and devotional books. What gifts we have from people who've studied the sufficient scriptures, and we should rejoice in those gifts that God has given us. But do rejoice and give thanks that God has given us everything we need to be ready for every good work. in the Scriptures, which he breathed out, and which are therefore, without error, completely authoritative and sufficient. So the Word of God was plunged into darkness and sin and death by rejecting God's Word in the garden, by listening to the serpent who called the Word into question. Our enemy always works foundationally on undermining God's Word, luring us to doubt or deny it, or to seek to add to it. All of our sin ultimately amounts to a rebellion against God through his Word. But God has made his Word certain by sending Jesus Christ, the living Word, into the world. The Word made flesh to come and live among us. The Word of God to manifest God perfectly to us in the person of Christ. To see God's heart as Christ hangs on the cross as a substitute for your sins to restore you to the Father. See the heart of God revealed in the living Word of God as he rises from the dead, shows himself to his people, and ascends to the right hand of the Father on high, so that all who repent of their sin and believe in him will have everlasting life with him. And we are restored to God. How do we respond to that? We hear the message, the gospel that didn't come from man, but that came from God. We believe it. We don't cast doubt on it. We don't dice it up and take some and leave the rest. We receive it all as inerrant. We receive it as authoritative, as the words of God himself. We respond with faith. We believe it. We receive it as sufficient, as everything we need for salvation. We respond with faith. And we are safe. Where else will we go? He alone has the words of life. Amen. Amen. Let's pray to him. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. Oh, Father, it is such a privilege that we can know your heart, that you've revealed to yourself, that you are a speaking God. That we can know your desires, that we can know your heart, that we can know your plan of salvation through your word. And God, we are so grateful to have this word. What a solid foundation to stand on. And so, Father, we receive it again this morning with faith. Father, we repent together of all doubting against your word, of all calling your word into question, of all exalting ourselves over your word, of all rejecting your word or taking your word as merely recommendation, of all disbelieving of the promises of your word and of the fullness of your ability to save us. Father, we turn from all setting aside your word, and we put ourselves under you gladly and under your word. And we look to you in faith, Father. We receive the word that we've looked at this morning. And Father, we receive it, your word, as we hear it and as we read it, we receive it as the words of God. And Father, we delight and we rejoice and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.